So we've been talking about the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah has this call to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And one of the very realistic things about it is that he goes off and he's pursuing this work, but there's opposition. There's a lot of opposition that he runs into. And so I ask you to just reflect on how do you respond to opposition. I want us to really consider how to and learn what can we how can we learn from Nehemiah and his opposition. So one more slide. Oh, okay, we've got to work on the font colors. There's actually a pattern in the book of Nehemiah where there's the call of the problem, and Nehemiah responds, and he steps forward. Every time he steps forward and makes a big step forward, there's opposition that comes about. And we've been seeing, so he goes to the king, and he gets permission to go, and then we hear about Sanballat being displeased that someone would come to work for the benefit of Jerusalem. And then he brings together the, so he again makes another step forward, and then there's more opposition. And then last week we saw that he had organized all these disparate groups together to come together and to rebuild the wall. And then this chapter is all about more opposition. And it's the opposition is escalating, and it's threatening violence now. And one more slide. And actually, there's actually this passage, our chapter today, has actually three pieces of advance and opposition, of movement forward and then hindrances coming about. And so we're going to look at these three points of, we look at these three different movements. So we're going to talk about pray your emotions, but not exactly like this. Pray and act, but don't get hung up. And then pray and respond in new ways. And so Emily Collins is going to come and read our passage for us this morning. So I've tried to break down in the passage is laid out, that there's these three movements of opposition and then of Nehemiah's response. And so in the first section, verses 1 to 6, we see Nehemiah, we see Sanballat responding to this advance that was made in the last chapter. So he's, in verse 1, he says he's angry, he's greatly enraged, he's jeering the Jews. You can see that he's posturing, right? Because he's not just by himself. He's with, in verse 2, he's in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. And so he's like, in a sense, showing off for his buds, for his group. But he's throwing up these, he's heaping up these insults, in a sense, against the Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to be able to restore the wall? Will they sacrifice? He even is saying, will they revive these stones out of heaps of rubble and burnt ones at that? He's kind of implying maybe these stones have been burned so that they're going to crumble when they try to build with them. And then his friend Tobiah, that we saw last week, joins in. Yes, what they're building, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down. He'll break down their stone wall. So the opposition is escalating. Right now he's got an army with him, this army of Samaria. And so what does Nehemiah do? What he does is he turns to prayer. And so he engages in this passionate prayer. Starts off, "Oh, hear, O God, for we are despised." So prayer is one of this prayer. This chapter, we're going to see is I think the key way that Nehemiah responds to opposition. Now, prayer is a little bit difficult thing to talk about, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, then prayer is something that you know God calls you to, but it's something you probably struggle with. That it's not easy to be faithful and to pursue prayer. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then prayer might be something that seems kind of strange or odd, or something even that's really, really just kind of a non sequitur for you. But I think there's a non-religious model that we could use to kind of try to access and understand what prayer is all about. Now, everyone has something or something more than a hobby, something more, some focus, some idea, person, or thing that you turn to for comfort and wisdom, right? When you're oppressed and pushed and have opposition, your thoughts turn to that idea, that thing. Everyone has something that they go to. If you if Give me the next slide. One more slide. One more. Okay. If you flip through endurance magazines or free magazines around the triangle, you can kind of get a sense that there's a whole worldview behind endurance sports. And I think some people, endurance sports is what they turn to, whether it's triathlons, biking, running. That's what they turn to when they want both comfort and wisdom in terms of how do I deal with opposition. So everybody has something, but for some people, I think in the triangle, this is a symbol of what they end up turning to. And it's interesting because you can read all about endurance sports and what to do and how to get better and stuff. But there's even ads for legal services in the back, especially divorce services. I don't know whether it's endurance sports encourages divorce or whether divorce people kind of gravitate towards endurance sports. But there's a whole sort of system of thought that people turn to that focus on that they try to connect with to find comfort and meaning in their opposition. And so I'd like to suggest that, okay, next slide, that prayer actually is similar to that. It's prayer is connecting to what's most important in our lives. And yet, well, there's a couple differences. One, prayer is relationally connecting with God, with what's most important. Whereas people are oftentimes going to connect with endurance sports, they're going to go run, they're going to cycle, whatever, they're connecting with a thing, but it's not something they can personally know. But Nehemiah is showing us he's connecting with God in prayer as his response to this opposition, that these taunts that he's receiving. And it's also helpful to see the way he's connecting. It's not prayer is not a transaction. If you look at when he says when. In verse 2, when Sanballat says, "Will they sacrifice?" What's probably behind that is sort of like, "Are you gonna appease your God? Are you gonna do something to kind of make him build your wall for you?" But prayer is not transactional. It's not like something that we just come and we stamp our card and God does good things for us because we've come and prayed. Prayer is supposed to be it's relational. Next slide. If just this weekend we watched on the latest Wall Street movie, and there's a very interesting little interplay between these two main characters, Gordon Gekko and this young guy who's a Wall Street trader but who's engaged to Gekko's daughter. The young guy wants to develop this relationship with Gekko for his own benefit, but also he wants to help heal this tension and this divide that's between Gekko's daughter and himself. And so what he starts doing is he says, "Well, if you help me, I'll give you a current picture of who your daughter is, of your daughter, because they're estranged. They haven't seen each other for a long time." And so they sort of start trading things back and forth. And you kind of think like there's an actual relationship developing between these two guys. But at one point, after this one scene where they're interacting with each other, Gordon Gekko says, it's been good trading with you." And so it's kind of, it looks like it's moving towards a real relational connection, and then all of a sudden it crashes. And he says, "No, it's really just, we're just trading. We don't actually have a relationship." So in prayer, sometimes we, especially kind of a, oftentimes people might think, well, prayer is just something that you do to transact business with God, to get him to do the things you want him, that you need for him to do. But prayer is not transactional. Prayer is relational. And especially in verse 4 and 5, it's a model, Nehemiah is a good model for us, that prayer is to be passionate. Prayer is to be filled with emotion and to pour out our hearts to God. So you can just feel the emotion here. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their head. Give them up to be plundered in the land where they're captives." Nehemiah's pressed. He's in difficult situation, and he turns to God and he pours out his heart to God. And he does it in kind of just a mishmashy, raw way. And it kind of it's a little bit of a juxtaposition to how we saw Nehemiah pray in chapter 1, when he had he was more systematic. There was praise, and then there was confession, and there was request. Here we see Nehemiah just, I mean, he's this opposition is growing against him. He doesn't know what to do, so he just comes into God's presence, and he just lays out his heart and pours out his need before God. So it's Nehemiah's prayer to God. It's emotional. He just lays it out. It's non-transactional. He's not following some formula. He just comes and lays out his needs and concerns to God. And so I think Nehemiah is a model for how we should come to God in prayer, for how we should use prayer as one of the tools we use when we, not a tool, one of the ways that we respond to opposition when we're being pushed and pressed. But so use Nehemiah as a model for emotionally connecting with God, but don't do exactly what he does. Because what does he do actually here? He says, turn back their taunts on their own head, give them up to be plundered in the land where they're captives. Well, he's sort of saying, give them what they're asking of, what they want to have to happen to me. But then he continues, verse 5, do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blot out under your sight, for they've provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Nehemiah is actually calling for vindication, right? He's calling for God to come and judge them. But if you look at the top of your bulletin, Jesus says to us, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." The theme that Nehemiah raises is proper, that asking God to bring vindication, to set everything right, to bring justice at some point. But Jesus calls us to do it differently and to view that justice and that vindication differently. Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies, not to pray for judgment upon them, but to pray for good things for them. And so what's going on with that? As Christians, how are we supposed to implement and see what Nehemiah is doing here? The reason why we need to really think through this is that the category of vindication and justice is not wrong. But in the gospel, in Jesus' death and resurrection, it's been changed around. So Jesus is not saying, you know, just put aside all your convictions. Let's just learn how to get along. Let's do away with justice and vindication. He's saying, in a sense, the time for justice and vindication is delayed. It's going to take place, but there's a gap now in time where it's not going to take place for a long time, but that gap is what enables us to come near to God. So if you look at the second quote on the bulletin, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see, we are enemies of God, just like, in a sense, Nehemiah has, Sanballat is his enemy. But the only way that God can bring us near is to delay justice, or in a sense, really to put his judgment on Jesus. And that's what enables then us to, even though we're enemies, to be brought near. So the gospel is God puts his judgment on Jesus, puts the judgment that we deserve on Jesus so that he can draw us near to himself. So he delays ultimate justice, because if he didn't delay ultimate justice, we would be in the position of enemies. But the only way that he can draw us near to himself is to say, okay, I'm not bringing ultimate justice right now, but I'm going to lay judgment on Jesus so that you can be brought near to me, and then ultimately I'll put everything right. So it's the cross creates this gap, a gap that enables us who are enemies to be brought near. And so when we're pushed and oppressed, when we find ourselves, people opposing us, we need to turn to God with impassioned prayer, like Nehemiah, but we need to let the cross and the resurrection of Jesus inform us in how we pray. So we're not supposed to pray vindication right now against our enemies. We're supposed to actually remember that we were God's enemies, and yet he drew us near to himself. And so we pray for God to be at work in our situations to bring us relief, but we don't pray judgment on our enemies. We pray actually that they also would, although they're God's enemies, would be drawn near to God. And yet we do hang on to the fact that God will set everything right at the last on the last day. So Nehemiah teaches us pray your emotions, but pray them with the gospel worldview, with the more light that we have than what Nehemiah had. So the next thing, the next section we see in chapter 4 is this another increase in opposition. Verse 7. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were being closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. So there's another step up in the what the opposition looks like. And remember, last week there was three groups of people opposing Nehemiah. There was Sanballat is from Samaria in the north, the Arabs are in the south, and then Tobiah is from Ammon in the east. Well, now we've got Ashdods who are in the west, and so in a sense, it's Nehemiah is surrounded. So he's got, again, this increase in opposition. So what does he do in verse 9? He prays. We pray to our God, and we set a guard as protection against them day and night. So Nehemiah prays, but then he acts. And I think some of us, we can end up with a philosophical difficulty with that, whether we're followers of Jesus or not. Sometimes we get hung up and we think, well, am I supposed to pray or am I supposed to act, right? We think, well, if prayer actually works, then we should just pray and God should act and do his stuff and I don't need to do anything. Or I'm supposed to be responsible and I shouldn't pray, I just need to act. But Nehemiah shows us doing both. It's important that I think there's times where we can sort of use that philosophical struggle to not pray or not act and not have them come together and be as faithful as we should. And yet, I think that it's the nature of our human life that we need, that we live in a state of dependence where we need people to do things for us and then we need to act ourselves, right? We're all born into complete dependence as children, as infants. We end our life basically in dependence on other people to take care of us. And in the in-between, there's times where we think we can act independently and we don't need anybody's help. But actually, most of things in life, the good things in life come when people do things for us. When someone opens up that job interview for us or gets us an interview, that's someone opens a passageway for us to have access to something that then enables us to do some to be able to work and to act. And so I think in prayer, when we go to God in prayer, God does change things. Right? Prayer changes us. It changes the situation. It changes those that are opposed to us. We don't know exactly what's going to happen there, but by committing to praying for God to be at work in the situation, and then figuring out, okay, what do I need to do? We are embracing this kind of dependence of we need to depend on God in prayer, but then God also calls us to act out of the situation that he's created for us. So pray, but then act as well. Don't get hung up on any philosophical tension there that you might be tempted to either undercut praying because you think, oh, it's only up to me. All of life is up to me alone. Or don't undercut what God would call you to do in terms of, well, I just prayed about it and that's all I need to do. And then finally, we have perhaps Nehemiah's most difficult challenge in 13 on to the end of the passage. Actually, I'm sorry, in 10 to 12 is this next section of opposition. And it's actually three pieces of opposition. So look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to build the wall. Nehemiah is confronted with people getting discouraged in this work. People having negative thoughts about the whole thing because they don't see how they're going to be able to finish this wall. There's too much rubble. We're not going to be able to do it by ourselves. And then verse 11, our enemy said, they will not see, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. There was a very real threat of violence. That was this external opposition that was coming against Nehemiah and the work. And then verse 12, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. What's going on there is Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem, but who had sent representatives into Jerusalem to work on the wall, the people that live in outside villages are saying, this is a hopeless case. You're not going to be able to accomplish this. You're not going to build the wall. It's too dangerous. And they're asking for their relatives, their friends, their representatives that they sent to Jerusalem to go back, out back to the villages and to abandon the project. And so the text puts these three pieces together of discouragement, of external violence threatened, and then even Jews not being convinced that this is the work is going to go forward. So what does Nehemiah do? It's interesting. It doesn't say he prays now, but I think what we see come out of here is the results of prayer. So one, he has conviction to point people to God. In verse 14, I said, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Nehemiah has great conviction that God will sustain them here. He has conviction that God will act and bring about the completion of this task. And where we one of the key places we get such conviction is in prayer itself. Nehemiah is pushed up against the wall, all these oppositions against him. It's not something that he's not manufacturing courage just out of the middle of nowhere. But I think he's spent time in prayer, he's committed himself to prayer, and God is giving him the conviction to continue with the project and to tell others, to kind of loan faith, to loan courage to others, to say, remember God, God will provide for us. So what he actually does in verse 13 is, I think he stops the building and he says, I stationed the people by their clans with swords and spears and bows in the open places. So where the wall has a section that's not as highly built up yet, he puts the people there arrayed for battle as a sign to the enemies that that we're going to stand, we're going to continue this work. We're going to, if you try to come and attack us, we're going to fight. And then verse 15 gives us the result of that. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So Nehemiah gives credit to God, that God is the one who has frustrated their plans. But also I think Nehemiah he gets an actual wisdom of what to do through prayer. Let me just summarize. I cut off the text to save space, but let me just summarize what he does. One, he makes two groups of people, some that are going to build and some that are going to carry swords and spears to be able to defend the work. He arms the builders. It's kind of an interesting way he puts things, but it's like, I set it up so that people could dig with one hand and have a spear in another hand, or carry the rubble on their back and carry a spear with them. And so Nehemiah, I think, gets a wisdom in prayer in terms of how to continue the work, how to proceed at this place where he's especially encountering difficulty. And then he stays in the city. He has everyone spend the night in Jerusalem. And then he actually stays with the people as well. So I want to encourage us to see in Nehemiah a model of how he deals with his opposition, well, how he deals with difficulties. And it's primarily through prayer. It's through emotionally engaging God. It's through realizing that I need to pray and I need to act, and that there isn't a conflict between those two. And if I'm tempted to think, well, how does it actually work out? That's not my job. My job is to seek God's help, seek God to bring about His purposes, and then for me to pursue as best as I understand what God's called me to. And then I think in prayer is where we often we end up having built the convictions of what God wants us to do, and the convictions not only to tell other people, but then also the convictions to say this is. To give God the credit, and then also to find the wisdom that of how we're supposed to resolve the particular situations that we're in. I want to just share with you a cause for prayer and a rejoicing in prayer. Ken Bird called me this morning before we left and said that Karen's dad, her stepdad Dave, is probably in the last hours of his life. He never made it out of the hospital, unfortunately. And so the family is gathering together, and so we want to pray for the Bird family. Fortunately, Dave knows the Lord and knows Jesus, and so that's that comforts us to some degree. But it's going to be a big loss for them. But Ken also said that one of the things that have been happening is that Ken's been spending time in the hospital with Dave. And talking about his search for God. Ken's been searching and considering the gospel for several years now. And he told me this morning that he has come to a place where he's accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he wanted me to share that with you. And to thank you for your prayers for him. And so it's a situation where there's tragedy and there's the sickness of sin at work in the family, and yet God's bringing out goodness and using, in a sense, this time for Ken to spend time with Dave and for God to finally crystallize and call Ken into his kingdom. And so we want to be praying for them, but we want to also just rejoice that God does answer our prayers and that God is at work in our lives and in the world, that Jesus has... That act of Jesus taking God's justice upon himself is what enables us, gives us that space, the space for God to call people to himself and to turn people from enemies into beloved sons and daughters. And so I just want to encourage us out of this passage to try to find in Nehemiah a model for prayer, a model, an encouragement for prayer. It's easy to say, you should pray and go pray. And yet, perhaps it's best to see this. Nehemiah is a person like you and I that was called to something, and prayer was one of the ways he accomplished it. And prayer is one of the ways that God is accomplishing what he's doing in this world. So let me close. Let me just pray for us in the midst of all that.